It was during that period of time when Israel was wandering in the wilderness. Maybe wandering isn't the best word. That implies that there was no direction involved, and that's not really true. But it was while Israel was in the wilderness, having departed from Egypt, that we find the first clear directions and guidance from God about the annual holy days. Now, we don't know if they originated at that time. We can pretty well figure out when the Passover came into existence. But as far as other observances, did God have them before that? We don't have any records, so we really don't know one way or another. But it's very clear when we come to Leviticus chapter 23 that there is a system of holy days established. As you read carefully through the first few verses of that chapter, you find that God not only says, "Here are my holy days," He also says, "This is all of them. There aren't any others. We're not putting something in somewhere else along the way. These are the holy days. That's the complete list." And He gives us instructions about keeping them. In those instructions, there's something missing. Not a bad problem. It wasn't a significant problem that was there. It was something that God was going to add a little bit later on. What we find missing is found, well, as I said, about 40 years later, as Israel is on the verge of entering into the Promised Land. What changed? Well, there were several things, really, that changed as they got ready to enter the Promised Land. As they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, there were certain things that were handled one way that would have to be handled differently when they went into the land. For example, if you wanted to kill an animal and have it for a meal or a feast or whatever in those ways, under the system that God had set up while Israel was in the wilderness, you brought it to the tabernacle and the Levites executed the animal, bled it out properly so you could see what should be done, that God didn't want us eating blood. So He showed them the way to do this, and you brought it there and took care of it, and you took the animal back to your tent, and you had your feast or your meal or whatever you're going to do. But it was rather obvious when they were going to go into the land that people were going to be living all over the land, and there was no way to bring all of the animals to one spot for all of the animals to be killed and then take them home. So God changed the law. A simple change. He basically said, okay, you don't have to bring it to the Levite to do this, but you do have to make sure you bleed it out properly. So make sure you're doing that, take care of that, and He gave instructions for that. So that's a simple change that we find in the book of Deuteronomy. You know, Deuteronomy refers to the second giving of the law. In essence, what it means there is there are certain adjustments that are made as they go into the Promised Land. That was one of them. But getting back to the holy days, there was a change that took place there too. In Deuteronomy, you find that God adds a phrase that you don't find in the other passages. As He gives the instructions about the holy days in Deuteronomy, He tells us we are to go to the place where God places His name. He didn't have to say that when they were in the wilderness because they were all together anyway, and everybody's going to be keeping it in the same place. There's no need for that instruction. But as they went into the Promised Land, they were going to be scattered all over. And God knew what people were like. He knew the tendency that every person has. All of us, I think, fit into that same category as well. Tendency that every one of us has that in many ways we would like life to be as convenient and easy as possible. And He knew that therefore there was going to be a tendency as people settled in this place or that to begin to focus upon that particular area, to become more parochial, to have more of a local perspective, and to focus their energies on the things of their own area. So one of the changes He made is He instructed them to come to the place where He would place His name. Placed His name at different places throughout time. Sometimes at Gilgal, sometimes at Shiloh. Ultimately, placed His name at Jerusalem. First at a tabernacle and then at a temple. It'd be built there, and that they were to come to that place. It carried forward even after the time of the captivity and Israel coming back to the Promised Land from Babylon and so on. At the time of Jesus Christ, there was a rule that any male who lived within 20 miles of Jerusalem was required to come to Jerusalem for the holy days. William Barclay, in his Daily Study Bible, tells us that the population of Jerusalem at that time was probably on average about 50,000 people. But when the holy days came and all of those people began to come as God had instructed, the population grew to about 2.5 million. That's quite a change, 50,000 to 2.5 million. But God brought them together and said they were to come to that spot. God wanted them to understand that life isn't about this little spot where you live. There is a different perspective you need to have. When we go through those passages, for example, all of us have read many times that passage in Deuteronomy 16, verse 16, that talks about going up three times in a year. And we have often explained that, well, the term times there really means it could probably better be translated three seasons in the year. And in essence, that's true, but the Hebrew word doesn't have anything to do with seasons. The Hebrew word has to do with your foot. And what is it saying? It basically says there are three pilgrimages a year. There are three times when you need to leave where you are and go where God sets His name. Three pilgrimages you will make. One at the beginning of the year for Passover and unleavened bread. One at Pentecost time and one in the fall. The festivals of that season as well. So the concept of seasons is fine, but the word itself actually refers to journeys. Israel was to settle throughout the promised land, but they were still to make three journeys every year to the place where God set His name. They were continually reminded that the place where they lived could never become the main focus of their lives. Now, why are we spending time talking about that? You don't go to Jerusalem for the feasts, at least unless that opportunity comes up. If it ever does, by all means, I encourage it. But that's not really a necessity today. You and I go to Jerusalem for the feast. So what's the importance of it? Is it just some kind of historical trivia for you and me that we know that this took place then and God changed it in Deuteronomy? I think most of us recognize there's a little more to this. That the history that we find recorded in this book is a history that's intended to teach us lessons about how we live life today and what God expects of us. At one level, we certainly still apply that principle when it comes to selecting the feast sites each year where we go. We want to know where God has placed His name. And our feast crew, the ones that are responsible for coordinating this, especially Mr. Blackwell and Mr. Winter, who are the main ones coordinating it, but the whole group of festival coordinators and so on, we look around. People send in ideas. What about this? What about that? Could we use this site or that site? And many times they go and check those things out. We see, is God opening a door? Because sometimes God opens doors that we're surprised at. We didn't really realize there would be a door there. And other times we find what looks like a door is in fact a solid concrete wall. So we have to see. We have to check it out. We try to understand. But it's even more than that. Even as individuals, not that we're going around making decisions about this in one sense, but at the same time, you and I are concerned that we go to the place where God sets His name for the feast as well. I look back to 1995 when the church was going through a very, very traumatic period of time. And I know that particular year, my wife and I were hanging on where we were, hoping that somehow God was going to resolve the problem. We didn't realize He already had. But we were hanging on, hoping that somehow we can wait right here and God's going to resolve this. So we went to a particular feast site. I won't even mention which one it was, but we went to a particular feast site. And it was the most miserable 8 days I think we've ever spent. And there was no question in our minds before that feast was over, God's name was not here. God's name was not here. We were doing our best to keep God's feast, but He removed His name from there, gone somewhere else. Right after COG was started, I was talking to a young lady in another area, and we were talking about the feast, and she was saying, well, this year I'm going to go to Hawaii for the feast. Hawaii is such a great place for the feast. And I was looking at her thinking, we don't have a feast site in Hawaii. You're right, Hawaii is a wonderful, wonderful place to visit, to vacation. But you can't keep the feast in a place where God hasn't placed His name. Doesn't matter how nice the place is. It's got to be where God places His name. Now, of course, I think you and I also understand that the principle is actually bigger than the principle of a feast site alone. We want to know that where we are spiritually is where God has placed His name. I think that's important to all of us. We want to be sure of that. Our spiritual journey has certainly taken us to some unexpected places. We want to know that where we have come is where God has placed His name. We're not talking about making judgments about other people or other organizations. That's a responsibility they have, and that's not ours. But it is our responsibility to make sure that we are where we believe God has placed His name for us, where we need to be, where God wants us to be. The question is not about where people place God's name. People do that all the time. But where does God place it? Maybe lots of nice places, but what matters to us is where God placed His name. That's where we must be. Regardless of how difficult or challenging the journey is, that's where you and I need to be. As each holy day comes along, we take the time to focus on the meaning of that day, as we should. That's proper. That's a fulfilling of the command to preach the word in season. But at the same time, we probably find that on most of those holy days, the ministers who are speaking will ultimately not only talk about that day, but they'll also plug that day into where it fits in the whole plan. Because we recognize that these days that we observe are not just discrete observances sitting by themselves with no meaning. They are instead spiritual mileposts along a journey, leading us to a destination that means everything in this life. That's one of the reasons why it does no good for a person to selectively keep holy days. Ever come across someone who means well, but if I could just get my mate or my grandchildren or to go to the feast with me, maybe they'll be called. Anybody could enjoy the feast, folks. That's not hard. I don't think I've ever talked to anybody whose life was changed because they went to one Feast of Tabernacles and were able to eat out. If you're going to understand the plan that God's called us to, you don't select holy days. You keep all of them because every one is necessary to lead us to where God wants us to go. We learn in that process that God's plan is a plan of salvation for all people. That each part of the plan is important to each of us as individuals. Each year, the holy days lead us on a journey through the plan that every human being must ultimately follow in order to reach the goal of being in God's eternal kingdom. Metaphor of life as a journey is certainly not something unique to us. We find it often in society as well. American poet Robert Frost is famous for a poem he wrote back in 1915 called The Road Not Taken. Probably most of you at some point or another have read that and familiar with Frost's poem that describes how life brings us to junctures along the way where the path goes in different directions and a choice has to be made. And he makes the point correctly, just as Scripture does, that when you take one path, you automatically cut off the other. That life is changed forever by the decisions that we make as we make that journey. Scripture further tells us that we are strangers and pilgrims. Strangers and pilgrims. People who are in the midst of a spiritual journey. So today I want to take a few moments to talk about some of the journeys that we find in Scripture and to draw some lessons from those journeys that may guide us as we continue the journey to which God has called us toward His kingdom. What does it mean to a Christian to be a stranger and a pilgrim? That's what you are. That's what I am. What does that mean? What impact does it have on your life? How often do you think about that? How does it affect the way you make decisions, you plan, you look to the future? How does it make decisions, help you make decisions about what you will do and what you're going to set aside and leave behind? You know, you think about, and I'm kind of jumping ahead here, but you think about the journey of Israel leaving Egypt. They'd been there for 4 centuries. That's a whole lot more than this poor elderly lady was 75 years in the same house. They had 430 years And you're going on a journey. You're going to the promised land. That's an important phrase. We'll see it in a moment. It's the land God promised Abraham and his offspring. You're going there. And you can take anything with you you want as long as you can carry it. What do you leave behind? What do you leave behind as you start on that journey? It's a challenge. Because once you leave it behind, there's no going back. It's gone. So let's look at some of those journeys. We're going to look at them kind of briefly in some cases, maybe a little bit more in some others. But every journey is unique. Yet they still have common traits that can teach us what we need to learn. The first one I want to look at, just briefly, is the journey of a man named Abraham. Now, we could begin in Genesis, but we're not going to. We don't have the time to do all of that. So let's go back to Hebrews 11, the famous chapter about faith. Incredible chapter. It's one of the most inspiring chapters in the Bible to me. The more I read it, the more I come to understand it, the more I just realize I have to understand. There's so much here. It's so profound. But as we begin this story here about Abraham, we've skipped over a couple of things that talk about faith and what it is. Talk about how it underlies every hope and dream we have. I mean, that's really what it tells you when you read those that first verse. It isn't quite so clear. We sometimes memorize it. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Okay, what's that mean? And we find that it's telling us that faith is that which stands as the foundation for everything we hope and dream for. It's a profound subject. And he begins to give us examples here as we go through this book of Hebrews, but I want to drop down to verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out of the place which he would... Called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Isn't that an incredible statement? God calls Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees. And he says, Abraham, I want you to go out to this land, and I'm going to give you this land. Really, what's it like? You'll like it. Where is it? I'll get back to you on that. Just go. And so Abraham, at age 75, packs up everything, his lovely 65-year-old wife, and his nephew, and they head out. Takes his father along to Haran, and his father dies. I don't think that was a part of Abraham's plan. But he buried it there. And then he went on. He came down to that land that God promised. And it was an amazing land. Beautiful land. My wife and I have had the privilege of going there 3 times, and we absolutely love it. Go back again as soon as we could. It's a great place to go. It is a place which God Himself gives a name. The Holy Land. Realize that? Holy Land. We had a song here that talked about this holy place where we stand. Holy land. What does holy mean? Holy has a sense to it of, well, I always explain it has 3 facets to it. Number one, the primary concept of holiness is setting apart. So it is, first of all, set apart from everything else. Second, it is set apart for a specific reason. And third, only God has the power to set it apart in this way. So he said, this land is holy. It's not like any other land on earth. There is no other place on earth that's like this. It is set apart for God's purpose. You know, you look at the history of Israel and you think, Israel is in Egypt. Egypt's a pretty prosperous country. And Egypt is, where they live in Egypt is lush pastures and it's their sheep are taken care of well. Why do you have to leave all of that and go somewhere else? Why don't you just work out the plan here in Goshen? God says, no. The plan will be accomplished over there. And you realize, of course, we talked already about, we were talking about that earlier this morning, the centrality of the return of Jesus Christ. Where does that take place? In that land. Doesn't take place here. God set that land apart for a very special purpose. God did that. It's holy land. So he took Abraham there and said, Abraham, look around you. Look to the north, the south, the east, to the west. All of you can see it's going to be yours. Wow, that's great. Look up at the stars. They're like the sand of the sea. Your descendants are going to be numbered like that. Wow. And how much did Abraham own of the Holy Land while he was alive? Not one square inch. Or to put it in biblical terms, not one square cubit. Okay? Not a bit. It was a promise. It is the promised land. And Abraham went on from there. But what an amazing thing. Abraham went out to do that. Okay, let's go on here. Verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country. As if he were a stranger and a pilgrim there. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. What's that like to tell your children? Look around you. This land, you're going to own it, you and your descendants. But Dad, we don't even have a place to put our tent right now. Yeah, I know, but it's all going to be yours. Okay. Grandpa, we don't have any of this land of our own. I know that, Jacob, but it's going to be yours. You and your children. He says, for he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He was looking for something else. Tents don't have foundations, but he was dwelling in a tent, temporary dwelling during that period of time. Abraham is called the father of the faithful because Abraham believed God, trusted him. Now, I'm going to come back here to Hebrews 11 in just a moment, but I would like you to turn back to Romans chapter 4. Because the Apostle Paul talks about Abraham as our model of faith. And I think it's fascinating what we learn here as we look at this passage in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, and I want to pick it up here in verse 19. Romans 4 and verse 19. He says, not being weak in faith, he, Abraham, or Avram, as he actually is at this point, did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. In other words, the point is God said, Abraham, you're going to have a child. We didn't read up a little higher than that, but verse 18 talks about that. You're going to have a child, and Sarah is going to be the mother. Not Hagar, Sarah. That's where you're going to have the child that's going to lead to all of these promises being fulfilled. And it says he was not weak in faith. It literally means his faith was not weakened in any way. His faith remained the same. And it says he didn't consider his own body or the deadness of Sarah's womb. What does this mean? Does it mean Abraham is kind of one of these people who's kind of loopy, you know? I mean, they don't stop, but they don't live in a real world, you know? So he's just kind of going on like, oh yeah, we're going to have kids, sure, no problem. Is that what it's telling us? No, what it really says is here's a brilliant man. And when it comes to looking at the equation of God's promise, Abraham doesn't include his age or Sarah's age in the equation. Why? Because where faith is concerned, that was irrelevant. It wasn't a part of what... That didn't limit God. So why should I worry about it? And that's the sense of it here. He's not worried about it because that kind of a problem is no limitation to God at all. So, verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith. God's promise gave him strength in his faith, giving glory to God. And then this verse, being fully convinced that what he, God, had promised, he was also able to perform. Abraham's faith was based upon the fact of the God that he served. He didn't look at the physical conditions around him. He didn't look at age. He didn't look at the physical unlikelihood that somebody his age or Sarah's age could ever have a child. He was not deterred by that. The physical circumstances were not a part of his consideration. What was? God made a promise, and God is able to fulfill it. Now, when you read through in the New Testament especially, you'll find several places that talk about God being able to do something. If you really had the right translation there, the sense is more that God is mighty to do something. It isn't simply he's capable. If he really struggles and strains and tries real hard, he might be able to do something. God is mighty to do what he says he will do. He says, you're going to have a child. And Abraham knew what God was like. If I can step aside here for a second and just to refer to something. There was a fascinating book written a few years ago by the son of the famous Stephen Covey. Stephen Covey is the one who wrote Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. Excellent book. His son, who's also named Stephen, wrote a book called The Speed of Trust. And in the book, he examined what is it that makes you able to trust someone. And he boiled it down to two simple characteristics. Character and competence. Character and competence. If someone has the character that you can trust in, and they are competent to do the job, then you can trust them. Now, I might use an example here. I'll pick on Dr. Schwartz back there, the dentist. My wife has a dental problem. She doesn't trust me to pull her teeth. It's not a character issue. It's a competence issue. Okay? Dr. Schwartz has the competence as well as the character to do it the right way. I have only the character. And as she says, I sometimes am the character. But nonetheless, those two things together are really important. Character and competence. Apply it to God. What is it telling us here about God? Abraham looked at God and he says, I know the character of my God. I know what he's like. I know what his word means. I know when he gives his word, there is no changing. I know the character of the God I serve. And he's competent to do exactly what he promised to do. He's mighty to do what he said he would do. So I can trust him. I can have faith in God because of that. Now I want you to go back to Hebrews 11 here. And I want you to notice one more verse. And then we'll move on to a different journey. But to me, it just ties in so well here. It's the next verse, verse 11, that talks about Sarah. I was fascinated when I was putting together my notes on this for Foundation Institute, the notes for the book of Hebrews, that a number of the commentaries say, well, we really don't know why Sarah is in here, because after all, she really didn't show much faith. I mean, you know, she laughed when God said, you're going to have a child and so on, and she didn't show much faith. I think, well, you guys really need to learn about faith. Notice what this verse says. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age. Now, there's not a man in this audience who understands what that means. Okay, but there are a lot of you ladies who do, who understand what's involved in the process of not only just conceiving a child, but bringing it, the gestation, bringing it into this world. There's a whole lot involved there. Sarah gained the strength to do that at age 90. Why? Note those words. Because she judged him faithful who had promised. What a statement. What an incredible faith this woman shows. It's not based upon any physical thing. It's not a hunch. She judged God faithful. God promised. So that's really all I need to know. God promised. Sarah's a wonderful example of faith. So here was an amazing journey that began in Ur of the Chaldees and goes forward to a point where Abraham was led into that land and never given a piece of it, but absolutely convicted of the promise that God has given. Now, we'll come back to Abraham in a moment, but let's look at someone else who comes to mind that many of you know very well. Joseph. The story of Joseph's a fascinating story. A couple of months ago, my wife and I had some of the students over to our home one evening because they had never seen the musical performance Joseph in the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat, which is not biblically totally accurate, but it's a lot of fun. And it's got some great things. And if you've never seen it, you know, if you appreciate music and you appreciate that you understand the story, then I think you can get a lot out of it. But nonetheless, we had them over and watched it. Joseph's life is such an amazing life. And you read through it. It was the history of one setback after another. He gets these prophetic dreams from God that led him to being sold into slavery by his brothers. He goes to them and he tells them, "Hey guys, I've had a dream. You're all going to bow down in front of me." Oh, that's popular among your brothers. You know, and I've got this great coat. Look at my coat, guys. Isn't this a great coat? You know, and you can see, again, in the musical, it's funny to watch all the brothers say, "Oh yeah, really, really nice coat, Joseph. Thanks." But his whole story is he has all of these dreams and he gets all of this promise and he gets sold into slavery. He goes into slavery and he rises to prominence in his master's house only to lose everything and end up in prison. Then he rises in position in prison. I mean, he has to be there for a while. And then something miraculous happens. It should have caused him to be released. And he sits in prison for another 2 years. Now, when do you suppose, during that time in prison, that Joseph said, "I know why this is going on"? Well, actually, it didn't happen. There's no time while he's sitting in prison that Joseph said, "I got it figured out. Yeah, this is why it's happening. No problem." No. There wasn't any person on earth that knew why God was leaving Joseph in prison. Only God knew. Only God knew. I remember several years ago, Mr. Larry Grider and I were talking, and some of you will remember years ago that in the Spokesman Club, we did tongue twisters and vocal exercises. And one of them was called "Up, Up, Up, Around, Round, Round, Down, Down, Down." Remember that one? A lot of you guys remember that one. Mr. Grider said, "I always used to think that was a vocal exercise. I didn't realize it was a career path." That's a pretty good description of Joseph's career path, isn't it? Up, 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 around, round, round, down, down, down. Yeah, okay. This is what Joseph goes through. During the 7 years of famine, Joseph has the amazing experience of seeing his own family come to him, bow down, just like the dream said they would. But Joseph had come to recognize through all of this that God was working out something. Go back there to Genesis 45 just for a minute. Genesis chapter 45. And let's pick it up in verse 4. Genesis 45, verse 4. The brothers come and Joseph decides it's time to reveal himself. He does so in verse 3, but it says they're all dismayed at his presence. He's this powerful ruler in Egypt, and we're frightened by him. And now what? So verse 4, Joseph said to his brothers, "Please, come near to me." So they came near, and he said, "I'm Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here." Now again, I look at that and I say, I don't think that would have been my attitude. I don't think I would have seen it that way, but Joseph did. Don't beat up on yourselves, guys, because you did this. For, he said, "God sent me here before you to preserve life." Verse 6, "For these 2 years the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will still be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, it wasn't you who sent me here, but God. And he's made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. In the midst of this difficult time, Joseph could see God while everybody else was looking at the circumstances. And as a result, Joseph was able to go through some amazing things. God was able to use him. And yet, all that time, he was in Egypt. All the promises, all the position he had, what he owned, all of that, Joseph still knew he was a stranger and a pilgrim. Remember the last thing he told his descendants just before he died? When you leave here, take my bones with you, because I don't belong here. I'm a stranger, I'm a pilgrim, and I need to go back to that land that God has promised. You continue onward with that story, and the next major journey we come to is the one of Israel under the leadership of Moses. It's kind of interesting as you go through that. You look at the journey Moses made as well as looking at the journey that Israel made. It kind of makes the point that sometimes, even in the midst of a journey that involves a lot of people, whether it's Israel or a church, that every individual is still making a personal journey. Every individual involved still has to make that journey himself or herself. And so did Moses, just as Israel did. Fascinating journey as you follow it. I'm always amazed as I look at what Moses had been through. The book of Acts, though it doesn't tell us in Exodus, in the book of Acts it tells us that at age 40, Moses knew God wanted to use him to lead Israel out of captivity in Egypt. And he went to them and he said, "I'm here to lead you." And they said, "Who made you a ruler?" And Moses ends up fleeing for his life. He'd been trained in the courts of Egypt. He had been given probably some of the best management, rulership, leadership, education that was available on earth. And so he was sent out of there, rejected. And for the next 40 years, as I like to put it, mainly what he saw was the southbound end of northbound sheep. 40 years with sheep in the desert. And yet, when you look at the story, and I don't have time to develop it all right now, but you look at that story, and here was a man who knew how to rule. He knew how to manage. But before God could let him lead Israel, he had to learn how to be a shepherd. And you have to wonder, how long was it before Moses, the ruler, Moses, the general, Moses, the protege of the Pharaoh himself, how long was it before he actually began to care about the sheep? I mean, don't you suppose that initially he's out there and he's surrounded by these sheep and he's thinking, "What in the world am I doing here? What am I doing surrounded by sheep? They're dumb. They don't know how to take care of themselves. If you're not there to take care of them, they're going to get in trouble. They wander off. They do their own thing." He's probably frustrated day after day. And then one of these sheep runs off. It's up in the rocks. And he can't get down. Now I got to take my life in my hands and crawl up there and get that thing. And when I get to him, he's too tired to come down, so I got to carry him back. Why should I have to do that? Until after who knows how many years, he actually began to care. He actually began to care about the sheep. He began to watch for them. He began to appreciate them. He began to deal with them in a different way. All in a journey that Moses could never have imagined. A journey of 40 years in a wilderness. Then he goes back to Egypt and he leads Israel out. We see the 10 plagues, 10 of the most incredible things that have happened in the history of mankind. And you know, even there, it's kind of interesting that when you read through the account of those 10 plagues, it's not until you get to chapter 12, which is the run-up to the Passover itself, that you find out why God used those plagues. It's only in that chapter that it says, I'm destroying all the gods of Egypt. Israel has been in a land surrounded by Egyptian gods. How are they going to know, don't worship Egyptian gods? How about if you destroy the power of those gods? How about if you show them that your God rules over the gods of this world? But he didn't start out saying, here's what I want you to learn. That's what he says as we get to the end. Oh, there's what you should have learned. He leads them out, and they cross the Red Sea. They go out into the wilderness of Sinai. It's not a very pleasant place to be. As you look through the words of Scripture, you find that there are a number of different words that describe desert and wilderness areas. One of the phrases that's used is a waste howling wilderness. That's the phrase I think of when I look at Sinai. Rocks, dirt, gravel, unbelievable heat, dryness that it's hard to even imagine. God led them out there. And he gave them manna to eat and quail. He brought water out of a rock. And he led them in the path he wanted them to go. Let's go back to Numbers 9. Numbers 9. And it gives us an interesting history here that, again, I think is telling us something very important. I'll pick it up in verse 15. You remember that when Israel was standing at the Red Sea before they crossed, that the Egyptians were coming down on them, and there was a pillar of cloud and fire that stood between them and the Egyptians. And it was clearly, they understood, a representation of the presence of God. It was there between them, as if God's name, in a sense, was there. Verse 15 of Numbers 9. Now, on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony. From evening until morning, it was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that, the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed there above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. And according to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was, when the cloud remained only from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was for 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord. At the command of the Lord, it's by the hand of Moses. So they were given this instruction. They were told to travel in this direction. For 18 months after leaving Egypt, God led them through Sinai. They came within a few weeks to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and the Old Covenant is instituted. And as the Scripture tells us, it was basically a year and a half later, they stood on the border of the Promised Land. And God told them, send spies into the land to give you an idea what's there. It tells us there, as you read through the account, it's in, what is it? I forget, I don't have it here right in front of me. But anyway, in that account it tells us that I think it's Numbers 13, if I'm not mistaken. Anyway, they were to see what was there. God wanted them to know. And he said, it's the time of the first ripe grapes. Okay, they had left at Passover time. The time of the first ripe grapes is the autumn. So we're leaving about 18 months later. The spies go into the land. They're there for 40 days. They come back. And of course, there are many things that they brought back to show the produce of the land. The one we probably remember the most is the cluster of grapes carried on a pole between two of the spies as they came back. If you've ever seen artists' renditions of those, you get some strange ideas. I've seen one that looks like a cluster of probably 36 grapes that are all the size of beach balls. I don't think that's what it was, actually. But the first time my wife and I were in Israel, we traveled down to Hebron in that area, and we saw the grapes that are grown in those areas, and like ping pong balls. They're absolutely some of the most beautiful grapes I've ever seen in my life. And I can just imagine this cluster of grapes with hundreds and hundreds of these ping pong ball sized grapes on there. It must have been incredible. They came carrying that back into the camp. I mean, you know, you can imagine. People saw them at a distance off. They looked at all of these things. Wow, this is the promised land. It's right over there. You can see it. You can smell it. It's right. The breeze is blowing across. We're ready to go. And then the 10 of the 12 spies say, oh no, we can't do that. The giants there. The people are too powerful. The walls of the city rise up to the skies. We're like grasshoppers in front of them. And then you see Joshua and Caleb. And you can almost imagine the look on their face as one of being puzzled. It's like, what are you guys talking about? God is with us. God's in the camp. He's going with us. We followed the cloud up to this point. All we have to do is walk in, and He's taking us there. And everybody lost sight of it. Oh no, we can't do it. Our children, our wives, they'll die. Oh no, we can't do it. Let's elect a leader and go back to Egypt. Things were better there. And God says, okay. You don't want to go in? You won't go in. You won't set one foot in that land. What you have to do is turn around and walk away. Put that beautiful promised land to your back and walk back out into that waste, howling wilderness. What would that feel like? What would you feel like as an Israelite at that point? You're walking back out into that wasteland. You were right there. You were right on the edge. And you lost it. You blew it. Your chance is gone. And every step you take not only takes you further from the promise, it takes you closer to your death, because God said your carcass is going to die in that wilderness and be buried out there. What would that feel like? They were all in the right place at the right time. Kind of like being in the church when Christ comes back. But their heart wasn't right. And they failed to receive what God wanted to give them. Now keep in mind, God's plan for bringing Israel into the promised land was not thwarted. God did bring Israel into the promised land, just as He said He would. He gave the promise to Israel just as He promised to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. But those individuals lost their opportunity to be a part of that. God requires us to make choices in the journeys that we make. And many times the choices that we make can never be unmade. They're made once and for all. You follow that story a little further and you find Moses, and it's a sad story in a way. You come to chapter 20 of Numbers. I'm not going to turn back there, but that's where you find it if you wanted to read it. And you find that the children of Israel came to Moses and they said, oh, we need water. Give us water. We're going to die here in the wilderness. And Moses went to God, and God said, okay, we'll give them water. Go out and speak to the rock, and water will come out and give them the water that they need. And Moses goes out and he speaks to the people. And he hits the rock. And God was merciful. God gave water. But He also told Moses, after all this time, how long was it at that point? It had been 100 years. How long was it that Moses had been faithful? He'd learned his lessons. He'd brought Israel out. He'd prayed for them. He'd shepherded them. And now at this point, he failed to do what God said to do. And God said, Moses, you will not go into the land. You will not set one foot in the land. Now, Moses was repentant. There's no question. Moses was repentant. He's sad. He was sorry. But you know what? Sometimes when you make a choice, there are consequences. There's no going back on them. Now, I want to go forward just a little bit, but it's the same context in Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy is written just before Israel crosses the Jordan and goes into the Promised Land. So, what we're finding here is kind of some last-minute instruction. Moses is still alive at this point. We pick up the story in Deuteronomy chapter 3, verse 23. Moses is speaking to Israel. He says, "Then I pleaded with the Lord at that time, saying, 'O Lord God, you've begun to show your servant your greatness, your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? I pray, let me cross over and see the good land beyond the Jordan, those pleasant mountains in Lebanon.'" God, it's been 120 years. I've been longing for that. But he says in verse 26, "The Lord was angry with me on your account." Now, I'm going to go on with that verse, but I want you to think about that. Don't misunderstand what Moses is saying. He is not saying, God was angry with me because of you. It's really your fault. I can't go. No. What he's saying is, God was upset with me, and it was for your benefit that he could not compromise. He can't just forget it. He can't just wipe it away. If God just lets me get away with this, then you're going to get the idea that you can get away with disobeying God sometimes too. So because God wants you to understand that, I'm not going to be able to go over. The Lord was angry with me on your account and would not listen to me. So the Lord said to me, "Enough of that. Speak no more to me of this matter. Go to the top of Pisgah, lift your eyes toward the west, the north, the south, the east. Behold it with your eyes, for you shall not cross over this Jordan. But command Joshua, encourage him, and strengthen him, for he shall go over before this people, and he shall cause them to inherit the land which you will see." So the work will be done, it will be accomplished, but you're not going to be the one to do it, Moses. You can't be. Some tremendous lessons there in that process of seeing that journey of Israel and Moses together. I want to look at one more journey and then draw some lessons. The journey that I refer to here is what I will call the journey of the New Testament church. The church that came into existence in that first century. After 3.5 years of Jesus' personal ministry, there were only 120 people. Seem to be followers of Jesus. Now, I want you to kind of place yourself among that 120 people. What's it like? What's it like to be a part of that first century church? 120 people, and yet we come to the day of Pentecost, and overnight the church seems to explode in a positive way. We're told there that on that day, there are 3,000 people added to the church in one day. What's it like to go from 120 to 3,000 people that suddenly are believers in Jesus Christ? You go a little further to the next chapter. Chapter 3 is the one that tells us about the 3,000. You go to the next chapter and it tells us that there were 5,000 men who were a part of it. Now, the word that's used there is a word that means men as opposed to women. That's not that there aren't women who are part of it. It's just simply saying the number that we're giving you here is the number just of the males. So if we could assume that there were basically the same number of females who are followers, then we're looking at within basically a few weeks of the death of Jesus Christ, the church has grown from 120 to over 10,000. Now let's put that 10,000 in perspective. We said in Jerusalem, because this is all taking place in Jerusalem, that Jerusalem normally has a population of about 50,000 people. That means one out of every five people is a believer. Can you imagine what that would be like in your town where you live if one out of every five people was a part of the church of God? I mean, it's hard to even grasp what that means. The numbers of individuals that would be involved. And if you lived in a large metropolitan area, again, you're looking at hundreds of thousands of people. It must have been an incredible thing. What would it make you think as a church member? Look what's happening. In a few weeks, the church has gone from what looked like nothing to one out of every five people. We've got over 10,000 people, and the growth is going on. You probably would have assumed that the church is going to take over the Roman Empire in no time. And it's just, it's amazing. But what happens? Persecution happens. It wasn't what everybody planned. That wasn't what we thought of. We had people who were killed. We have Paul hauling people off to prison and they're being killed, or Saul as he was at that time. We have the church being scattered. We have people going all over the area, leaving Jerusalem, some going to Samaria, some going down to the coastlands. And I would almost bet that we also had a certain number of people who had been believers. It just disappeared. You never saw them again. Never heard from them again. They said they were believers. They were with us. They were part of it. And suddenly, it's not around anymore. They're gone. Persecution wasn't easy. Now, you follow through those first few chapters and you find out, well, as a matter of fact, that initial persecution that we find in Jerusalem really was a way of God seeding Christianity all over Palestine. And suddenly there's growth taking place all over the place. Wow. Now, that would be encouraging and exciting. But again, as you follow on down, you find that through that first century, persecution increased. Through the middle years of the church, as the gospel begins to go out to the Gentile world again, a tremendous amount of growth. Would have been tremendously exciting. You hear Paul and Barnabas coming in, and you read through Acts, and it tells us that when they came into Antioch, or when they came to Jerusalem, they gave reports of what God was doing with them. These tremendous growth things that are taking place. God's calling Gentiles. The conversions are taking place. Miracles are happening. It's exciting. But the church we see at the end of the first century is a church that's shrunken. A church that's almost frightened in many areas. As we brought out this morning, quite honestly, persecution has been the norm for Christians down through the centuries. We look through the history of the church and many times we struggle to find who they are at all. You hear Mr. Franks do his presentations on it, and he does a very good job with that. One of the things he's, you know, here we are, we're this group of people, and we know about all kinds of people from the Middle Ages that nobody else has ever even heard of. Albigensians, Waldensians, Bogomils. Who in the world are these people? Nobody's ever even heard of them, but we know. But quite honestly, we don't know. As Mr. Franks puts it, many times when you look at it, you find that these people had some really weird beliefs. And quite honestly, you probably find the people of God scattered among them, but scattered and small. The history of the church has not been one of a powerful church. It's been one of a small and scattered group of people who have times of success and times when we struggle. The journey of the last 2,000 years is probably not what any of the apostles would have imagined. But then planning out the journey has never been our part. It's God's. Throughout the centuries, God has still been among His people. He's still placed His name upon them. Though at times the numbers have been so few as to be almost invisible to the eyes of history, God's never failed in His promise preserve a remnant, a promise that the gates of the grave would never prevail against that church. If you were to overlay some of those journeys upon the journey that you and I have made and are making today as Christians, what would you see? What lessons would you learn? A fellow a number of years ago quoted to me His description was a line from a song by the Grateful Dead. I've never been a Deadhead, although I do like Jerry Garcia ties. But it's an interesting line. Short line. What a long, strange journey this has been. Isn't that true? Look back where you have been and what this journey has been like. This certainly isn't the journey that I planned on when I was baptized. I think I had in mind that the church would just keep getting bigger and bigger and more powerful until we got right up to the end. And then, of course, there'd be some persecution and things would get difficult. But, you know, that would be right at the end. And up to that point, we'd be growing. I mean, you know, you remember those feast days when you'd get together and we'd have 150,000 people, when we were the largest as far as the number of man days involved, the greatest festival, the greatest convention on earth. And that all went away. And I didn't figure on that. I didn't think that was going to happen. I asked some questions looking at that. I never imagined the scenario that we've been through. So with that in mind, I'd like to make a few predictions for the future. But I can't. I don't know how. Because this journey that lies still ahead of us is a journey that I didn't plan out. But it's a journey that you and I have been called to make together, strangers and pilgrims, following where God's placed His name. So I'd like to look quickly in the time that remains, and maybe a little extra, about three quick lessons that we might learn from those journeys. Number one, it's important for us to maintain a stranger's and pilgrim's perspective in our lives. I sometimes come across people, and frankly, I see it sometimes more on the social media than anywhere else, but I come across brethren who are very sincere and very fine people, but who somehow think that you and I are called to transform this world. And we are not. We are not called to make this land the promised land. No. God's called us to something else. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2. And verse 11. 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I beg you. There's an apostle begging you and me. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims. Now, we'll go on with the verse, but I want you to note that he says, this is what we are, brethren, sojourners and pilgrims. The words that are used there are used to describe a person who for a period of time lives in a place that is not his normal residence. An alien, a stranger, a temporary resident. Someone who lives more or less permanently, but in a place which really isn't his country. That's what we are. I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. There is a way in which we are to live as a result of this belief. Notice this is also given to us back there in Hebrews 11. Let's just turn back there for a moment and pick up kind of where we left off. Hebrews 11, I'll skip verse 12, but let's go on to verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received promises. But having seen them afar off, were assured of them and embraced them. That's a powerful word. That's a word that means you just go up and wrap your arms around it and hold on to it. That's the promise. They embraced them and confessed. Now, again, I don't want to get too bogged down here, but when we say confess, it's kind of like we're talking about admitting we did something wrong. That's not really the meaning of the word in the Bible. The word that's used in the Bible is it's a word that means to speak the same thing somebody else does, homologeo. It means to speak the same thing. It means that when we talk about something, we are so much in agreement that our words are the same, that we are in total agreement with God when we talk about that. So it says we confess, it means we are in total agreement that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 14, for those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. That perspective enables us to focus on what does matter, on the promise where God has ultimately placed His name. Verse 15, and truly if they had called to mind the country from which they'd come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. God has set before us something that means much more. So, number one, first of all, we must always maintain a sojourner's, a stranger's and pilgrim's perspective. Number two, it's a very short point. It is not our job to criticize, critique, or seek to change the path. Our job is to put one foot in front of the other. That's what we're called for. To, in faith, trusting the one who is leading the way, we put one foot in front of the other, and we go where He says, when He says. It's been said that one of Israel's greatest failings was that they misunderstood their calling as God's people. They thought they were called to special privilege, but they were really called to special service. And that's an important lesson for you and me today. The calling that we've been given. We're not called to special privilege. We're called to special responsibility. Wherever and whenever the cloud, the presence of God goes, we have to be there. Number three, Jesus Christ never fails to reach the destination. He will always reach the destination. And therefore, those who are walking with Him are going to arrive there too. Occasionally, God gives us a brief glimpse of what that destination will be off in the distance. We go to the Feast of Tabernacles, and I know very well that ministers labor to try to give a picture of what God is telling us about. And it's a challenge. It's difficult. We're trying to wrap our own minds around it. How do we help others with that? We try to get a little glimpse, and we go to the feast, and I think we do come away with a little glimpse. What it reminds me of sometimes is years ago when we were in Ambassador College, we used to take a trip from Big Sandy out to Pasadena every year at break time. And on the way back, we would stop at the Grand Canyon, and we would spend a couple days there. Sometimes we'd spend the Sabbath there. But one of the things that we would do, is not on the Sabbath, but usually the day before, we would hike. We would go out to the South Rim and we would go down the Kaibab Trail, across the bottom out to Phantom Ranch, and then up the Bright Angel Trail. It's about 22 miles. And when you get to the top of the Grand Canyon, you're at about 8,000 feet. And we would do all of that in one day. We were idiots. But we did it. And I remember coming back up out of the canyon after you've gone down and you've been there at the bottom, across the Colorado River, and you're coming back up, and you're going up this trail. It's narrow and switchbacks, back and forth and back and forth. But when you look way up there, you can see the rim. And you know, okay, we're getting closer. And you climb and you climb and you climb. And finally you crest it. And you realize that's not the rim. The rim's on up there. This is just the first level. Wow. What a journey. It's a lot harder. A lot longer than we figured. But in a sense, the rim didn't change. Still there. We're the ones who misunderstood. We're the ones who thought it was right there when in fact the journey is going to be a little longer. We have to keep going. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 1, move through this first part quickly. I don't want to get bogged down in it, but he says, "We know that if our earthly house," referring to our bodies, "this tent is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." We don't go to the heavens to get this eternal body, but we're just simply told that God has already established what's going to be done. God has already made it clear what's going to be taking place. His plan is sure. It's not a matter that God's going to try to work this out for us. It's already accomplished. There is no contest between God and Satan. You know, I sometimes refer back to this example. Don't turn back there. But you think about in Genesis chapter 1, where the world is covered with darkness and the Spirit of God hovers over the deep and God says, "Let there be light." What takes place then? Well, there's this struggle back and forth, and it gets a little lighter, and then it gets darker, and it gets gray, and then it gets darker. And finally, after a great struggle, light breaks through. Is that what it says? No. It says, God said, "Let there be light." Bam! There's light. Period. This is the God we're dealing with here. We're not dealing with a God who's in a struggle with Satan to see if he's going to win or not. There's no contest between God and Satan. That battle's already been won. So, we know that God has a plan, and He's not trying to make it work. It works. Period. It is working. Verse 2, "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven." Yeah, sometimes as we go through this life, we look forward to that time when we don't have to struggle with this old physical body anymore. "If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened." Not because we want to be unclothed. Not because we're looking forward to death. We're not suicidal people. But further clothed. We want life, and we want it abundant. We want to be able to do what we're not capable of doing today. "Now He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us His Spirit as a guarantee." Amazing statement all by itself. "So we are always confident, knowing that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For," verse 7, and this is the verse I want to get to, "we walk by faith, not by sight." Faith, remember, is that belief that's based upon the character and competence of God. It isn't the physical things around us. It's the God that we serve, and we have confidence in Him. So we walk by faith. The biblical concept of walking, you see it used over and over. It isn't a matter of just putting a foot in front of the other. It's a matter of the way we move through life. We're told that if you say you abide in Jesus Christ, you ought to walk as He walked. It means you live like He lives. For us as Christians, strangers, pilgrims, the question of where God places His name has an impact on all the choices we make day by day. Ultimately, we know where God has placed His name. It's in a place called the Kingdom of God. That's where He's placed His name. And that's where our journey leads. Until we reach that destination, we remain strangers and pilgrims, travelers together on a journey. We know we can't bring the kingdom of God to us. We're not called to transform this world into the kingdom of God. But instead, our calling is to be actively journeying to the place where God has placed His name forever. As the story of Israel shows, the key was keeping an eye on God, not on people. If people had followed Moses, they would have never crossed the Jordan, because Moses didn't cross the Jordan. They had to follow God. Today, we're standing on the verge of a new promised land. But at this point, we are still strangers and pilgrims on a journey. A journey toward a kingdom that means far more than anything else this world could ever offer. We are strangers and pilgrims here, and citizens there. And our lives need to reflect day after day that the choices we make, the steps that we take, the walk that we have, is taken in faith, trusting in the God who's made those promises, that we will eventually end up in place where God places His name forever.